The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our great and awesome God by hearing from Him. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through this book. Looking at Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 today, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12. Give us the context. So Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, let's now give our attention to God as He Himself speaks to us through His holy and inspired Word. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible that in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. How do I know that I am saved? This is a question that many of us, if not all of us, at one time or another has asked. How do I know that I am saved? We have all read passages such as Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many, in fact, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these amazing works, even miraculous works in your name? To which Jesus will reply in those most terrifying words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And many Christians have read that and have felt afraid at that. Does that apply to me? Or we've read passages such as 1 John 3, which says, nobody who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. And then we have an honest evaluation of our life, and we realize, I still have sin. So what does John mean when he says, nobody who abides in Christ keeps on sinning? Because I've looked at my life, and I still have sin. Is this saying that I need to stop sinning if I want to consider myself saved? And yet the Bible seems to suggest that I'm going to have sin until the day I die. If the Apostle Paul can write under holy inspiration in the Word of God in Romans chapter 7, I am still a wretched man. And what hope do I have? Okay, I don't need to stop sinning, but how much sin do I need to stop then before I can consider myself saved? Do I need to stop that one besetting sin that seems to be snagging me? And then we have difficult passages like the one we looked at last week that seems to suggest that if we do not work hard at persevering in the faith, we might not make it in the end. So we may be left with the question, does God even want me to have assurance that I'm saved? And then you add on top of that, certain preachers that many of us in this room have heard that are responding to some of the antinomianism of the 90s and 2000s, where people were saying things like, you can have no fruit in your life and you can still consider yourself saved. You don't need to repent of anything and you can be saved. And the response to that by these certain preachers that many of us have heard that are, for the most part, faithful, is unless you completely surrender yourself in total submission and obedience to Christ, you can't be saved. Now, if asked if they would hold to that statement, they probably would say, I nuance that a bit more, but you hear that, and I've heard statements like that, and that gets your heart pumping. Well, there's a lot on the line here. How do I know that I'm saved? And does God want me to have assurance? The good news is, what we see from our passage today and next week, Lord willing, here in Hebrews 6, is that God indeed does want us to have assurance. It's okay if you have insurance, but it's not in the Bible. Assurance that we are indeed saved. And it's in fact a blessing even. And the rest of Hebrews 6 explains why we can have assurance. And so we're going to see three considerations of having assurance of salvation. That is knowing that I am saved, knowing that I am forgiven, knowing that I am the Lord's. We're going to see three considerations. The strengthening of assurance. Second, the foundation of our assurance. And third, the benefit of assurance. So first, the strengthening of our assurance. And I call this point strengthening of assurance because I'm borrowing this from our confession of faith in chapter 17, where it says that our good works strengthen our assurance. This is because one aspect of having assurance of salvation is having fruit or evidence of salvation in good works in our life. We read places such as 1 John 2:3-4, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John doesn't say, this is how we come to know him. Rather, what John says there is, this is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We don't come to know him by keeping his commandments. Rather, this is how we know we have come to know him. It's this evidence of obedience. So this is an aspect of having assurance of salvation, knowing that we've truly come to Christ. And we see that also in 2 Peter 1, where he says, make your calling and election sure, not secure, but sure in having these Christian virtues of godliness and brotherly affection and love in increasing measures. And this is how you make your calling and election sure. So this is important because those who don't have any fruit in their life should not have assurance of salvation. You know, I heard from a pastor friend of mine of a man who for the last 17 years had been abusing his wife and children in the church, but seemed like a pillar in the church. And this man said, well, it's all, he kept telling his wife and kids, well, I'm forgiven anyway. And that man should not have assurance of salvation because of how he's living. We call them to repent. We say you can be forgiven, but the first thing we should not say is you can have assurance, because the Bible warns that those who persist in living in unrepentant sin, such as sexual immorality, drunkenness, reviling, what our vernacular today is verbal abuse, and causing divisions, will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a couple of lists. There's one in 1 Corinthians 6, and there's one in Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, the majority of those, majority of the characteristics in that list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are those who cause divisions, those who stir up a trouble. It's not because salvation is by works, but because that person has not yet received the grace of God as evidenced by how they are living. Because the free grace of God not only brings forgiveness of sins, removing the guilt, but it also brings freedom from slavery to sin, removing the power of sin, even though there's still going to be sin, it's not going to do it perfectly. And so there does need to be fruit and evidence of salvation in a person's life to have a measure of assurance. We even see this in the previous passage where you have two lands, both drinking the rain. One bears fruit and the other one doesn't. The one that doesn't is cursed. The other one that bears fruit, it's an indication of being blessed by God. And so the one who bears fruit shows evidence that the Lord has done a work, a saving work in that person's life. However, this is not the ultimate ground of our assurance of salvation, as we will see. It's God's faithfulness, not ours. Nevertheless, our confession of faith does say that our good works strengthen our assurance. It gives us proof that God has saved us and is working in us. And so that's why I'm referring to this point as strengthening of our assurance. So, verse 9, the author of Hebrews says to his hearers, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the author says that though he speaks in this manner, which is referring to what he just got done saying, which is referring to the apostate, the one who seems like they were a Christian but then rejects the faith and leaves the church, the author of Hebrews says, but I don't believe that about you. We believe better things about you, things that pertain to salvation, which means he believes that they are saved. And why is the author sure of this? Well, verse 10 says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So he goes, here is the reason that I am sure of your salvation. It is because of your good works of love. It is not merely because you attend church, you're part of the assembly, performed great miracles even, or had solid theology. These are all really good things, but they are not what convinced the author of their salvation. Rather, it came down to this one thing primarily. The prime evidence in the author's eyes of their salvation is love. Particularly their love for one another. And 1 John 3 also says this, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And it is specifically love that is directed towards the brothers. We see that both in 1 John and in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says in our verse, the love that you have shown for or toward God's name in serving his saints. How do we show love towards God? It's by serving his saints, this verse says. Now, sometimes people will say that they love God, just can't stand his people. They just want to keep the relationship between them and God. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll do devotions. But I don't want to be among God's people. And that person actually does not love God, according to our verse. This verse says that love towards God's name, which refers to God Himself, is revealed to us. That's what it means by God's name. God Himself, as revealed to us, is manifested by loving His people and serving the saints. Now, love is not merely a good feeling or just really liking something that benefits you. We use that all the time, don't we? Oh, I really love that song. I really love pizza. I really love pepper or pineapple on pizza. And then you create a division by saying that. Rather, love is affection in action directed towards the benefit of another, oftentimes at the cost of yourself. It's not merely in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we see that by the author describing their love as serving the saints. These are tangible acts of service and deeds to help other saints. It is to utilize your gifts and resources for the sake and blessing of the people of God. It can be giving money to someone in need, bringing a meal to somebody who is sick, helping someone move, helping somebody fix something that they are unable to. It could be visiting someone to comfort them, speaking words of encouragement to them, being considerate of meeting their needs, and praying for them. Spoke with one older saint who told me, this is especially what we can do, is pray. That's actually the best thing you can do, is pray. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we don't have programs at our church. It's because we want people to be freed up to love one another and do it of their own volition. I think programs are like the pedagogue of the law. Paul calls it in Galatians 3, the law of Moses is for those who are still children in redemptive history. And what do we do for children? We map out their day, don't we? We lay a bunch of rules for them. Time to get up. Make your bed. Eat your food. Take 3 more bites. No, you don't get dessert. Yes, you can split this dessert with somebody. No, before you do that, go do your chores, and here are your chores. Now it's time to brush your teeth and go to bed. We map out the day for children, right? Well, I think programs are a lot like that. Before I know what to do as a Christian, I need it mapped out for me. I need it laid out for me. Tell me what I am to do before I can do it. And that really is to treat people like children. And so it's no surprise that there's a lot of legalism that comes with this, where they not only want to run that part of your life, they want to run your whole life. But if we treat you like adults, like grown-ups, you don't need someone to tell you exactly how to live your life and love the saints. You can do it of your own volition. I still remember when Jackie and I lost our child, and nobody told anybody they need meals. And yet we had meals lined up at our door. We even had somebody bring us a meal, and they wanted to be anonymous, but we saw them. They ran off. Like, why is that boy from our church running off? And you know who you are. We saw you. Left a meal for us. But what was encouraging is that nobody said, let's line it out. People did it of their own volition, and it was a tangible thing. That is love. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't make needs known to the body or that there needs to be some level of organization where there's a meal train. Nothing wrong with that. But you should not have to have everything mapped out for you if you are in the faith. You recognize a need. In fact, it's your quote-unquote spiritual gift usually pertains to your ability to recognize a need in somebody and meet that. This is love. But these are not merely outward actions, but also involve a true inward heart of affection towards the one being loved. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul says here that you can give away a lot. You can be very generous. In fact, you can give up your very body and still not love. You notice that there? If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, just because you give away does not mean that you have loved. So how does someone lack love, though they give themselves up and their resources to others? Paul goes on to say in that passage that love is patient. Love is kind. It is not arrogant. It is not irritable or resentful. It is not boastful. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You can do a lot of hard work for others. You can do a lot of hard work for the church. But if you are angry and bitter, unforgiving in your heart, keeping a record of wrongs, you have not loved. You can be very generous in your resources, but have evil suspicions, not believing all things, or looking for fault, keeping a record of wrongs. Then Paul says, you have not loved. Or you're a nice person and fun to be around until someone offends you. And then you grow cold to that person. But that gets to the patience and not easily offended part of Paul's list. Let me ask you, when do you have to exercise patience? And when is it that you are not easily offended? What circumstance does that get tested in? It's when people don't treat you the way you want to be treated. So the question is, what happens when someone offends us? How do we respond? How do we act towards that person? John Owen makes an interesting comment about this when he discusses what love is. He says, "Where men are apt to turn every infirmity, that is, of others, every failing, every neglect, and it may be every mistake into a provocation, that is, to be provoked by these faults, and take offense, never expect anything of love from such persons. For as their frame is a fruit of pride and self-conceit, so it is diametrically opposed to all the principal actions of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. And so that the person who focuses on and complains about others not loving them, and pastors will hear this from time to time, the person will say, people don't love me. But then you don't see them doing anything in love towards others. The person who says that just revealed their own that they don't love others. They are so self-focused and dwelling on the offense of others while themselves not engaged in tangible acts of service towards the saints, not overlooking a multitude of sins. Love, beloved, is to love others even when you don't get anything in return. Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. And so we seek God's grace for love and an increase in love. But if you do have love, even though it needs to grow, and praise be to God that His grace has been manifested in your life. It is evidence of your salvation and should strengthen your assurance. And how do we grow in love? Well, it's not by focusing only on our faults. Yes, we want to acknowledge our fault. We want to acknowledge our sin. We don't want to try to cover that up and say, I'm not as bad as this other person. But we grow in love by focusing on how God has loved us, despite all our failures to love others. You may stand here and say, I'm convicted of my sin. Yes, that I'm guilty as charged. So how do we grow then in our love? It's by knowing that He first loved us, apart from any works of our own. We don't need to get it right before He will love us. Rather, He loved us while we were sinners, while we were enemies. He sent His Son to die for us. And that was the immense love of God poured out on us. This then, as we grow in our faith in this, this is how we grow in our love for one another. If our love is evidence of salvation, that means our love flows from having believed that God loves us. However, there is a more sure foundation for assurance, which brings us to the second consideration for having assurance of salvation. That's the foundation of assurance, which of course is God. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." So the reason that the author is sure of better things for these Hebrews, that is that they are saved, is not only because of the love that they show towards other believers as a habit of their life. Not only have they done it, but as you notice here, they're still doing it. But also because God is righteous. God is righteous. The author says here that God is not unjust, which means that God is just. Another way of saying God is just is to say He is righteous. What does that have to do with the author being sure of their salvation? That God is righteous. Well, since God is righteous, since He's just, since He's not unjust, it says He will not overlook or forget the love that they have shown towards His people. Because God is just or righteous, He will not do an unrighteous thing such as forget their good works, forget the love that they have shown towards His people. It would be unjust for God to overlook that or to forget that. What does it mean that God won't overlook or forget their good works? Well, it doesn't mean that God forgets as if He loses knowledge. Oh, there's this piece of knowledge I had and it's gone. I'm no longer infinite in knowledge. That obviously is not what it means. Rather, not forgetting their works of love means that He will reward their good works. He will reward their love. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? If it is all of grace and not of works or merit, then how can He say that God will reward us in any sense? Well, Scripture does speak of us being rewarded. Jesus Himself says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven by pursuing first His kingdom. Jesus, one of the examples is Jesus says when we pray, don't announce it with trumpets. Don't post it on Facebook and Twitter or whatever, Instagram, whatever you kids have nowadays. Probably dated myself by saying Facebook. That's what old people use. But don't do it in order to draw attention to yourself, but rather do it in secret. That is as opposed to doing it to draw attention to yourself. And God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you, He says. Jesus also says in Luke 14:14, to those who love others without expecting anything in return from them, this is what Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So God does reward our good works. But how is this not works-based salvation? Well, the reward is not heaven itself, but rather treasures in heaven, as He calls it. We don't know what those are. He doesn't say. We trust Him in that. But it's not heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, earned heaven for us, earned eternal life for us. But God says that He will reward us. His word says that. But again, how can he reward us when it's not based on works or merit? Well, again, it's not heaven, but I think our catechism does a really good job in answering this, where it says, this reward is not earned, but is a gift of grace. Even the reward God gives us for the things that we do is a gift of His grace. It's not strictly earned. This answer comes from putting all of Scripture together and thinking logically about it. And I think this is something that we really do need to grasp, because we rightly emphasize that we are saved by grace and not of works. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so no one may boast. Heaven is not earned by us. It's earned by our Lord, and we receive salvation and eternal life as a gift of grace. But then there's this other aspect in Scripture that talks about being rewarded for things that we have done in this life, not with heaven, but in heaven. You put all Scripture together and we see Scripture says we deserve to die for our sins. Yet Scripture says that Christ died for our sins to pay for them in full so that we stand righteous before God. God's Word also says that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure by His free grace. That's one of the good pieces of the gospel, is that not only does God forgive our sins, but He freely is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's called sanctification. All those who are saved, God is doing this work in them. And this is going to come out in these good works. This is why Ephesians 2 not only says, by grace you have been saved, not on the basis of works. It goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. So God prepares good works for us to walk in. God works in our will, in our heart, to cause us to walk in those good works. And then what does God do? He rewards us for those good works. It's His graciousness. It's His condescending love. And this is what Hebrews is saying. He will not overlook or forget these good works. It would be unjust to not reward the love that we have shown towards His name. Now, why does the author of Hebrews bring this up for making him sure of better things for them, that they are indeed saved? Well, think about this. If God is going to reward them because He is righteous and just, it would be unjust for Him to overlook their good works, even though He's the one that prepared them beforehand and caused them to walk in them. But if He is righteous so as to not overlook their good works and will reward them, then that means if they're going to be rewarded on that final day, they are not going to be punished. If they're going to be rewarded, then they're not going to be punished. Now, does that mean that this is based on works? That even if they reject God, He is obligated to reward their good works anyway? No, rather, the author of Hebrews believes, as we're going to see in chapter 12, that Jesus is not only the author of faith, He's also the perfecter of faith. That He who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it. And so because He sees evidence and signs of God having begun a work in them by showing love to the saints, He knows that God will keep them, that He'll finish that work, because God is not unjust. He is righteous, and He will reward that work, even though it's still condescending love and grace. So God being righteous to reward our work of love by continuing to serve His people gives us assurance of our full salvation. Now, why is this important? How does this impact us? Why is having assurance important? Well, this brings us to the third consideration, and that is the benefit of assurance. In verses 11 through 12, we read, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I want us to see how these verses fit in his train of thought. Remember how the author started out this chapter. He says, keep pressing on to maturity, and let's not lay the foundation of repentance again from dead works. Why? Well, because it's impossible to restore someone to repentance after they have fallen away, that is, renounced the gospel, by just relaying the foundation again. Because what are they going to hear that they haven't already heard, which they now reject? However, the author says, but I am sure of better things for you, that you are saved, that you are these apostates, and I want you to have this assurance too. That is, to be fully assured of your salvation, of this hope, which is heaven. This is not wishful thinking, but a sure hope that is an anchor for the soul, as he will go on to say in verse 19 of our chapter. You can eagerly expect it and be excited about it. And, as we'll see next week, it's based on God's covenant promises and unchangeable nature. He has sent his Son to secure your forgiveness of sins by assuming your humanity. He lived that life of righteousness that is required to get into heaven. You just receive it as a free gift. Jesus does it for you, and you get credit for doing it. And therefore, you stand righteous, and he stood in your place condemned, having paid the penalty in full, so that you are no longer guilty. And God raised him from the dead, giving clear evidence that he is satisfied with Christ's payment. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding. And what the author wants us to know is all of this is for you. For you. Put your name in there. For you. He wants you to know that. Why does the author of Hebrews want us to know this? Well, he says in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what does having assurance of our hope, knowing that we are saved, knowing that all these rich blessings, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification, interceding on our behalf is for you? What is the benefit of it? Well, he says so that you're not sluggish, so that you endure, so that you press on. Some say that having assurance actually produces sluggishness or carelessness. That if you give assurance of salvation, then people will live in sin. They will just say, I'm forgiven anyway, so why does it matter? So what they say is you need to keep them doubting. You need to keep them afraid. You need to put them at the foot of Mount Sinai and hold their feet to the fire. God may or may not forgive you. God may or may not be angry at you. And what's the difference? Not Christ's obedience, but yours. So get at it, because there's a lot at stake. Hold heaven as a carrot before them so that they keep on moving. If you live righteously enough, then you can know you are saved. But you really won't know until the end. The great Roman Catholic apologist and scholar from the 16th century, Robert Bellarmine, said that the greatest heresy of the Reformation was, you know what it was? What he said it was? The greatest heresy of the Reformation. He said, it's assurance of salvation. He said precisely these things, that you will just cause people to be sluggish and not careful, leading them to live in sin. Some among Protestants may think this and have said it. They'll say, oh no, you can have assurance, but there's always a but. There's always a probation. There's always a, we'll see. It depends on how well you do. you might get suspended. But this is not what the scriptures say. Our verse here says that this will actually prevent us from being sluggish. Remember, this was the Hebrews' problem to begin with that was putting them on the precipice of apostasy. Hebrews 5:11 says that they had become dull, literally sluggish, which is the same word used here in 6:12. But the author says, here is the fix to your spiritual sluggishness. Having assurance of your salvation, knowing this hope. Why is this? Because hope is what motivates us, beloved. Hope is what drives us. The opposite of hope is hopelessness or despair. It is saying that there's nothing to look forward to. There is no good. And that is what weighs us down. That is what makes us sluggish. And this is what happens when we come back under the law. We then don't know if we have measured up enough to expect good from God. What will the verdict be on that day? I don't know, because it depends on how good I've been. Have I been good enough? But the verdict has already been rendered. You who believe, as Paul says in Romans 5, have now been justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And having been justified by faith, how much more then shall we be saved from the wrath of God that's to come? This is our hope. This is our assurance. And this is what causes us not to be sluggish, but to press on. And we can have this hope, as we're going to see, in the Lord willing, next week, because God is faithful. Because He has made a covenant promise. Not because of how well you perform, but because God has sworn to it by an oath, and God has provided you with a perfect high priest. And so you rest on Him. You trust Him. You put your hope in Him. And as Isaiah 40:31 says, but they who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask You would help us to believe these things. Give us this assurance, not because of performing well enough, but because of the work of Christ alone. And if we don't have fruit, if we doubt, we say, well, maybe I'm not saved. Oh, Father, help us look to Christ. That's the answer. It's not trying to produce fruit apart from Christ, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. But it is resting on and receiving Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Thank You for all the promises which are yes and amen in Him. Thank You that all who come to You, You will never refuse. That those who ask for salvation, the bread of heaven, You will not give a stone. Those who ask for fish, You will not give a snake. For You are good, and You do good, and You are eager and ready to forgive. We thank You, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.